Your copy of God's Word, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew with me. The Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. And we'll begin our study in Matthew this morning. As you turn there, I will lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for your Son who gives us hope, who gives us joy, who gives us peace, who provides for us salvation. We do thank you for his birth at your appointed time, and we thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection. We thank you for the promise that one day he will come again. And as we come to our time in our service where we search your scriptures, we pray that you would go out by your Spirit and press them on our minds and on our hearts. That you would use this time along with the rest of the service for those of us who have trusted in Christ, that you would use all of this to increase our faith, to grow us in holiness, to encourage us in our weakness, to humble us in our pride. For those who are with us this morning who have not yet trusted in Jesus, we pray that you would draw them to him, that they would see him in his beauty and in his glory and in his grace, and that they would trust in him as many of us already have. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nishan, and Nishan the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. I'm sure after me reading that, all of you are glad that you did not have to read all those names out loud. And I'm glad it is over. As we come to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and as I was studying this, I was thinking of how to relay why Matthew would start his gospel with a genealogy. Why would he do that? Well, we know, most of us, those of us who live in a small town, names matter. A person's name matters. Oftentimes, people are judged solely based upon their last name. Whether for good or for ill, whether that is right or wrong, it's just true. And I think that's true anywhere you go, whether it's a big town or a small town. But because there are less people in a small town, it seems to be more prominent. What does your name say about you? When the public hears your last name, what are their thoughts? And are those thoughts true or rooted in reality? And in this passage, we have a lineage, a name, the history, the pedigree of the Messiah, of the one who is called Christ, Jesus the Lord. Throughout the gospel and the rest of the gospels and throughout the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, Jesus is going to claim to be the Christ, and those who follow him are going to claim that he is the Christ. That he is the anointed, promised Messiah of old. He is the son of David and the rightful heir to the throne to reign over all nations forever and ever. And thus, Matthew starts with a genealogy to establish that fact. He answers the question of who is Jesus? Once we figure that out, how do we respond to him? And as I already alluded to, the answer to the first question is, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Period. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And thus my charge this morning, my beginning charge as we begin to look at this passage is just simply, behold, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the promised Messiah. And we're going to look at that big idea as we find it within the passage, but we are also going to look at three ways in which Matthew describes the work of the Messiah by giving his genealogy. Three attributes, three actions, three realities as it pertains to Jesus being the Messiah. So to begin with, behold, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Look at verse 1. Matthew writes, "The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Another way we could translate that first line or that first phrase is it could be translated the book of Genesis by Jesus Christ. Because the language used here in the Greek is calling back to the language of Genesis. The beginnings, the origins. And as we read the Gospel of Matthew, we'll discover that Jesus is an author of a new creation. The old creation has fallen into sin and misery in Adam. And Jesus, as a new king, a better king, is bringing about a new creation. This is the beginning of that story, of the promised new creation breaking into the old. And then, of course, he says that he is the son of David, calling back to the promise that God had made to David, that there would be a son of David that would sit on his throne whose kingdom would not end. or the several prophecies throughout the Old Testament talking about the Messiah, how he is the Son of Man who is great and who will have dominion over the whole earth. All the nations will march up the mountain to worship and bow down to him. He is the Son of David, the Messiah. We are also instructed here by Matthew that he is the son of Abraham. Abraham was called from the land of Ur to go to a land that he did not know, to leave his family. God called him, and he went. And God made a promise to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed, that through his offspring, his seed, a child of his, even while his wife was yet barren, a child of his would be the one through whom all nations would be blessed. And in saying that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, Matthew is just simply laying out the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the one that they had been waiting for a long, long, long time. Now, historically speaking, you have to consider the context here. There had not been a son of David who had ruled over Israel for well over 300 years. In fact, longer than that. There was no son of David sitting on the throne. Israel had been subjected to the rule of pagan authorities. They had been under the Greeks, they had been under Syria, they had been under Babylon, they had been under Persia, and at the time of Matthew's writing, they were under the reign of Rome. There was no son of David on the throne. But Matthew is proclaiming, and God through Matthew is proclaiming, that God, the one that he had promised, the Messiah, he has come. And his name is Jesus. Now jump down and look at verse 17. At first glance, this verse may seem a little odd. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Does Matthew just want to show us that he counts really good? Probably not. And if you were to survey the Old Testament and look at other genealogies, you'll notice that as you go through this one, some people are skipped. Some names are skipped. And thus, Matthew seems to be purposefully ordering his genealogy in this way so that you would have a series of 14, a series of 14, and a series of 14. So why? Why would he do that? Well, in Hebrew, the letters of the alphabet have numerical value. So the first letter of the alphabet has the numerical value of 1, and so on. And when we think of an important name, like what name could this be referring to? We could think of the name David. The name David, it has the fourth letter of the alphabet. That's what it begins with. So it has the value of 4. And then it has the sixth letter of the alphabet, and thus has the value of 6. And then it ends with the same letter that it began with, so it has the value of 4. When we add 4 and 6 and 4, what number do we get? 14. In a way, by listing 14 generations, and then 14 generations, and then 14 generations, he's saying, David, David, David. And again, why would he do that? Because Jesus is the promised Messiah. He wants to drive that point home. He drives the point home by giving this grand list, period, and the very structure with which he writes this genealogy proclaims the truth over and over again that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And Matthew just simply wants us to believe that. So now, let's consider what some of these names signify. What do these groups signify? So the next point is, behold, Jesus is the promised Messiah who restores the nations. Who restores the nations. Now, in this first grouping of 14, I'm not going to go through every single individual names, but I want to point out a few of them. And there are three in which the mother is either named or alluded to, which was not common in genealogies during this day. But before we look at these ladies, we see where Matthew starts. He starts with Abraham, as I already told you. Abraham, while he was still named Abram, he was called from the land of Ur to go and dwell in the land of Canaan. He was promised that he would have a people who would come from him. A nation would come from him. He was promised that he would have protection. Those who curse him will be cursed, and those who bless him, God will likewise bless. He was promised a place, the place of Canaan, in which his offspring would dwell. And he was promised a program of blessing that would come through him. Through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Now remember, I mentioned there are three women in this first grouping of 14. And I don't think it's a coincidence that all three of them are Gentile and not Jews by birth. We begin with Tamar. This is an odd story when we go to the book of Genesis. It's right in the midst of the Joseph narrative. And there's kind of this contrast between Judah and Joseph that is being set up. But anyways, Judah had three sons. Three sons. The first was married to Tamar, but he did what was wicked in the eyes of God, and he died before Tamar could bear him a child. The second one, likewise, was wicked in the eyes of God and died before there could be a child between him and Tamar. And Judah promised Tamar that when his youngest son came of age, he would give him to her in marriage. But Judah didn't keep his word. So one day, Tamar hears that Judah is going to be in her neck of the woods, and she disguises herself in the clothing of a prostitute. And she goes out, and she seduces Judah. And she gets pregnant by him, and they have two sons, one named Perez and one named Zerah. So through this odd, sinful circumstance, God is providentially working out his promised plan to bring about the Savior. And he includes in the genealogy of the blessed Messiah, of his son, Judah, of course, who is not perfect in this story or even close, but also Tamar, who was seductive and deceptive and clothed herself and acted as a prostitute. The next mother who is named is Rahab. Rahab lived in Jericho on the wall. And when Israel began to scout out the land of Canaan, Jericho was one of the first stops. And there were spies that went into there, and the rulers of the city had heard about the spies, and they had come to deal with them. And Rahab hid the spies in her home. And the spies promised that if she did what they said, that her and those of her household would survive the conquest of Jericho. Again, you remember that promise to Abraham, how those who bless him and his offspring will be blessed, and those who curse him and his offspring will be cursed? In the story of Rahab, we see that that promise is true. She blessed the offspring of Abraham, and therefore she received blessing. And what was Rahab's day job prior to all these events? She was a pagan prostitute. She was of the nations. She was as lost as anyone could be lost. And yet God was gracious to her. And when the walls of Jericho fell, when the people were defeated, Rahab joined the people of God. Where do we find her name? We find her name in the genealogy of the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And then we have Ruth. You guys should be familiar with Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, wasn't she? Ruth left her home. She left her family, and she went to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law. Now, Ruth, of the three women here mentioned, she's a virtuous woman. At one point in time, she was a pagan like the rest of her nation, but she forsook her gods and instead became a member of the people of Israel. She trusted in God. And God blessed her. He gave her children. And again, we have this Gentile who is, by God's grace, brought and engrafted into the tree of Israel, who finds her name listed in the genealogy of the Redeemer. Through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And we see little glimmers of this promise coming true, even in the beginning parts of this genealogy, that God always, by his design, included or desired and was going to accomplish a salvation that includes both Jew and Gentile. That all of us who have been lost in the sin of Adam, and in the misery that that sin brings, that we through the seed of Abraham can be blessed and restored. Behold, Jesus is the promised Messiah who restores the nations. Next, Jesus is the promised Messiah who rules the nations. Who rules the nations. Now, of course, this portion, the first portion of 14, it ends with David. Jesse is called the father of David, the king. And what do kings do? They rule. And we read that David, in the second half of verse 6, that he fathered Solomon. So David and Solomon, this is the high point of Israel's history. David is arguably the best king that Israel ever had. He was. He pushed back the enemies from their borders. He survived difficult circumstances. He wrote a majority of Israel's songbook, the Psalms. And yet, David was far from perfect. David was far from perfect. And this genealogy, though briefly, alludes to that fact by how it describes Solomon was born. Look there in verse 6. It says, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." Now, her name is not mentioned, but we do know who it's talking about. It's Bathsheba. She was the wife of another man, Uriah the Hittite. And most likely, Bathsheba herself was a Hittite, which would also be a Gentile. But David committed adultery with her. And they conceived a son, a child. And in order to cover this up, David had Uriah brought back, and he tried to cover it up in multiple ways, but Uriah is displayed in the passage as an honorable man. He wanted to go out and fight with the people of Israel, so David let him, and he concocted a plan, and he put Uriah on the front lines, and he told the commanders that when the enemies came, to draw back and leave Uriah there. And of course, that's what happened. And Uriah died. David, compared to other kings of Israel, was perhaps the best. But I wouldn't say that the story of Uriah was a slight misstep. It was a grievous and a wicked sin filled with blood. And yet God promised to David that there would be a son of his, a righteous son, who, unlike him, never sinned, who will reign forever. Would it be Solomon? Solomon was very wise, very, very wise, but he succumbed to the very same sin as his father, the sin of sexual immorality, which led him astray into all forms of idolatry. He did build the literal house of God, the temple in Israel, and it was a great and a glorious temple, but there would be a son who would come after him who would build a temple that is made of living stones, that is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that temple would be the church, the people of God redeemed in Christ. Would that Savior be Rehoboam? No, it wouldn't. Rehoboam was even worse than his father and his grandfather. And under Rehoboam's leadership, the kingdom would divide in half. And then it goes on through this list of kings, some of them better than others. Asaph, or Asaph, was a fairly good king. Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah. And then you have ones like Manasseh that were just horrid and horrible. None of them were the promised Messiah. But through them, the promised Messiah would come. One who, unlike them, would rule forever and would rule perfectly. And he would not just rule over Israel, but he would rule over all nations. Finally, behold, Jesus is the promised Messiah who restores the nations, who rules the nations, and lastly, who rescues the nations. Who rescues the nations. This grouping of 14 at the end of the passage, or the last grouping of 14, it begins with the deportation to Babylon. Israel is exiled. They rebelled against God, and just as God said he would, due to their rebellion and their idolatry, he brought a nation upon them, and they were judged, and they were dragged into captivity. And from that point forward, there would be no king of David that would rule on the throne because they had rejected God. But in the midst of their exile, God did promise that one day, though there was not a king or a son of David that sat on Israel's throne, that one day the promised Messiah would still come. And he would rescue people from exile. He would rescue people from the exile of sin, from the tyranny of death, from the tyrant named Satan. And this last grouping of 14, we are given his name. Look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Legally, Jesus was recognized as the son of Joseph. Whenever people would address Jesus early on in his ministry, they would refer to him as the carpenter's son. They did not have the whole picture. We know that Jesus was not born through ordinary means. Joseph was his adopted father. He was considered legally to be the firstborn son of Joseph, but in actuality, he was the Son of God, through the miraculous conception by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that's all alluded to in the subtle way that Matthew puts it. Joseph is called the husband of Mary, of whom, that is of Mary, Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. At the fullness of time, as God had promised, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, took to himself a human flesh, human nature, and was conceived in the womb of Mary. And as the story goes, would eventually be born and walk among us. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the promised Messiah who restores the nations, who rules the nations, who rescues the nations. What do we do with this? So what? Why does this matter to you and me? And as I was thinking about this, how I might convey what Matthew desires for us to feel or how Matthew desires for us to respond, I thought of a story that I shared at my father's funeral and I've shared before. When I was a young boy in school, I was learning how to read, and I did not learn very quickly. I struggled. I stuttered. I stammered. I had a lot of difficulty, and my parents tried very hard to help me learn how to read. And I remember one event, it's just so clear in my mind, which is why I tell the story so much. One day we were at the park, me and my father had me bring a book, and he wanted me to read it to him. And he sat there and he listened to me, and as I stammered and I stumbled, he would help me get through the sentences. And there were a group of older boys, a smaller group of older boys. I don't remember them as well because my dad's presence kind of blocked them out. I remember they were in earshot, and I could hear them making fun of me, mocking me. And I remember making eye contact with them. But I remember very quickly that my dad moved himself so that his eyes met mine. And he said, "Don't worry, Jimmy, keep going." In that moment, though I was being mocked, though I was struggling, though I was having immense difficulty and I was discouraged, all that I could see was not the people that mocked me, but I could see my dad who loved me. I could see someone who was there to protect me, who was there to encourage me, whose feelings about me did not change even if I was not good at reading. What did I feel in those moments? I felt encouraged. I felt strengthened because there was someone who I could look to when everything else seemed to be going wrong. Matthew's kind of doing the same thing with Jesus here. Jesus, through Matthew, rather, is doing it. He is sliding himself in front of all the various things that go on in our life that would bring us discouragement. Jesus is sliding in so that we could see him. And when we see him, we will have a better understanding and a better ability to navigate all of life's struggles and difficulties. So in light of this passage, in light of this idea that Jesus is the promised Messiah, my charge to you today is simply this. Be encouraged. Be encouraged because Jesus is who he said he was. Be encouraged. Now, I just want to make two brief application points. Well, you can be the judge of whether or not they're brief, but two points. Be encouraged, number one, because your God is steadfast in his scriptural promises. In other words, I'm saying God is faithful. This genealogy teaches us that. Think about all the small details that had to be true in order for Jesus to be who he said he was. All the finer workings that God had to bring about for this child, for this Messiah to be born and to do exactly what God had promised that he would do. Our God is faithful, and he's not only faithful, he is immensely faithful. Powerful. He is sovereign over all of human history. He promised the Messiah would come and there would be nothing that would stop him from doing it. I mean, look at this genealogy. The names that are mentioned, you have all of them are sinners. Some of them are better than others, but really even the best of them, David. We look at his story and he was kind of screwed up. But did it stop God from fulfilling his promise? Or the story of Judah and Tamar, that's strange. Evil. But could the evil of his people stop God from fulfilling his promises to them? No, they couldn't. Christian, your God is faithful. And there's nothing that can stop him from keeping his promises. Your own sin cannot keep him from keeping his promises. His great is greater than the guilt you have for every single sin that you have committed. If God has promised you that he will save you in his Son, and you have trusted in Christ, you can rest assured that in Christ you are and shall be saved. When you look at your life, there may be many reasons to be discouraged or upset. But Matthew is sliding Jesus in front of those things, and he's saying, look at him. Look at the Messiah. Look at the incarnation of the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. Look at him. And look at him until you are encouraged. If you look at him at a glance and that doesn't encourage you, Matthew is essentially telling us, the scriptures is telling us, keep looking at him. Don't stop looking at him until you are encouraged. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Number two, be encouraged because your God is Savior of his sinful people. Again, we go to this genealogy, and as I mentioned before, every single person on the list except for Jesus is a sinner. Every single one of them. We have prostitutes, we have liars, we have murderers. All in the lineage of the Messiah. And this conveys to us in a very subtle way that Jesus did not come into the world to save sinless people. He came into the world to save sinners like you and me. There is no sin so great that Jesus' grace can't save you. You believe that, right, Christian? You of all people should understand that that's true for you and that's true for any one of your brothers and sisters as you look around. There is no sin so great that Jesus cannot save you. Jesus saves sinners. There is not one person in this room who is not a sinner. There's not one person in this room who has not fallen short of the glory of God. And perhaps there's not one of us in this room who has not fallen short of the glory of God already today. Because even though we are in Christ, even though we have trusted Christ, we are not yet perfect. One day we shall be. But that day is not today. But the good news is that Jesus saves sinners. And he doesn't only save sinners, he turns them into saints. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. And day by day, you are becoming more and more saintly, more and more holy. Again, when you're faced with your sin, God's word is sliding Jesus in front of them. Jesus is saying, do not be so preoccupied with your sin. Look to me. Come to me, those of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is true that God does call the believer to be holy, but God is the one who makes us more and more holy. It is true that, as Paul says, we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But as we read that verse, it is also true that it is God who is at work in us to will and do His good pleasure. Christians, as we read a genealogy, of all things with all kinds of names that are hard to pronounce, what God's word wants us to do with this is be encouraged. It is true that names matter, isn't it? Whether for good or for ill, people are judged according to what their last name is. But ultimately, in God's sovereign plan, a person is actually only judged by this fact: whether or not they belong to Jesus. Whether or not they are united to the one who is named Jesus. If you are in Christ, yes, you are a sinner, but God has saved you. God is transforming you day by day more into the likeness of His Son, and one day you will be perfect. Not because of anything you've done, but because of His grace in Christ. An unbeliever, I don't know why you're here this morning, but there is never a day or a moment or an act or something that happens that is without purpose, because God is in control of all things. You might be searching, you might be skeptical, you might be cynical on matters of faith and religion, but there is someone who can save you. There is someone who invites you to come. Whatever you're searching for, whatever you're doubting, He is the one that you are ultimately looking for. He is the one who ultimately has the answers to your deepest questions. His name is Jesus. He is the promised Messiah who restores, rules, and rescues the nations through His holy life and His sacrificial death on the cross. And if you trust in Him, you can be restored. You can be ruled by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He is a good and a blessed King. And you can be rescued from every single sin. May God help us all to believe that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. And may God help us all to be encouraged by that fact. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We pray that You would bless it, that You would grow us in the knowledge of